Good evening, and here we are once again. And those of you who don't know, we had a little trouble with our sound system and thought we weren't going to have a sound system tonight, but we do, as you can hear. Can you hear me okay? Okay, good. Charles, could we have some lights? May we have some lights? There we go. Good, there you are. Good to see you. Tonight, we're going to continue our study in Isaiah, picking up in chapter 7. Remember last week in Isaiah 6, we saw God commissioning Isaiah, warning him that even though the Israelites hear the message, they will not understand. He told this to Isaiah right up front before he was launched into the ministry. They're going to hear you, but they won't understand. And so this is what Isaiah had to look forward to. As he would speak to the people, they weren't going to understand what it is that he was saying, even though he was God's vessel and his instrument to speak forth the word. And oh Lord, please don't let that be us tonight. Father, that we may have ears to hear with our hearts what it is that you are saying through this wonderful book of Isaiah that you've given us. So we thank you for that, Lord. Isaiah 1 to 5, those first five chapters are an introduction to the book of Isaiah, as we saw last week. And of course, Isaiah focused in on two things in the first five chapters of Isaiah. He focused in on primarily warning Judah and Jerusalem of coming destruction in line with what was promised through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28. We looked at that in a little bit, some examples of that last week. But we also see the silver lining. Remember, you had the dark cloud of judgment there in the first five chapters, and then we see the silver lining of God's promises that came from Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3, that God made to Abraham that he would bless Israel, even though Israel was in disobedience. And it's sort of confusing when you first listen to it and what's going on. But there are two things going on, and unless you get this, unless you understand this, the prophets aren't going to make any sense to you. You're not going to understand them. Because the prophets seem to go back and forth. They call down judgment, then all of a sudden there's this good stuff. You know, hey, you know, Jerusalem's going to reign, the Lord's going to reign over the earth from Jerusalem, and there's going to be good things happening, you know, and you're going, and then there's going to be judgment. Back and forth. We saw this last week in the first five chapters of Isaiah, didn't we? But it's just that what's going on there is this interplay between what took place at Mount Sinai to Moses and God holding the Israelites, the covenant he made with Israel, specifically with them, that they could be cursed or blessed through the process that God himself will carry out, and that is to bless all the families of the earth, to establish Israel in the land as an eternal possession, that their nation would be numerous, they would be great, a great nation, numerous. God is going to make that happen, as he promised to Abraham. But Israel would have, through that process, would either be cursed or blessed. You see, and that's covered in detail in Deuteronomy. And we won't rehash that tonight. As we come to Isaiah 7, we see a major shift away from what has been going on in the first six chapters of Isaiah. There's a major shift in focus, and Isaiah begins to focus on individuals and nations. You will see specific names mentioned, and that's why I have this here. I'm going to keep that up there, and after I show you a couple of other overheads, I want to make sure that goes back up. So somebody please remind me in case I forget. But these, can you see this okay? There, how's that? No. No. Yeah. One of you said, oh, it's great. Hey, we better go outside. Okay. Now, these are the key nations that are covered in Isaiah chapter 7. And they're very specific. Whereas in the first five chapters, the introduction, God is talking in generalities about Judah and Jerusalem and what is going to happen to them. But as we come to chapter 7, he gets very specific. You'll see four kings up there and four nations. And the first nation is Judah, the two southern tribes of Israel. And at this time, chapter 7, King Ahaz is reigning. And the second nation is called Ephraim, which is also known as Israel. They're the 10 northern tribes that split off. Remember, Israel had a civil war 200 years earlier. And right after Solomon's reign, his son Rehoboam decided that he was going to run it the way he wanted to run it, and he really alienated the 10 northern tribes, and they split off under Jeroboam the first, and there was a civil war, and it was pretty bad. That was 200 years earlier. And so they're like two separate nations, and the 10 northern nations having their own kings and Judah having her own kings. The third nation you see up there is Syria, or in some of your Bibles it says Aram, A-R-A-M. And at this time, King Rezin is the king in chapter 7. And then also the fourth nation that is mentioned in Isaiah 7 is Assyria. In fact, God's focus at this point, or Isaiah's prophecies, focus in on primarily the nation Assyria that is going to invade into Israel in the next few years to come. Now, all of these kings were wicked, all of them. Judah was the only nation listed up there that seemed to have kings that were good kings at this time. In this case, Ahaz was a wicked king. Listen to 2 Chronicles 28, verse 2. I'm going to read this to you about King Ahaz. It says that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, which is not good, because every king of Ephraim, of Israel, they were all wicked. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made molded images of the Baals, the Baals. And he burned his children in the fire. Can you imagine that? Your child is born, and then you take that child and you burn him in the fire as a sacrifice? That's what he did. And here's a king of the Lord God Almighty doing this. He did this according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel back under Joshua. Verse 4, and he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places. The cults would build their idols and their worship places up on a high hill before the Lord, and on the hills and under every green tree. And so we learn that King Ahaz was in fact a very wicked king. And that's interesting in light of the fact that King Hezekiah was his son. And King Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings of Israel. And do you know anybody like that, where the parent is wicked and the child loves the Lord, and then vice versa? Parent loves the Lord and the child is wicked. And we do see that, don't we? It's hard to understand, isn't it? We see, in fact, Hezekiah, his son, Ahaz's grandson, Manasseh, comes to reign, and he is probably the worst king, the most wicked king of all of them to reign ever in Israel, in Judah. And so we see this interesting pattern, which is really no pattern at all. Why would King David's children go astray and fall away? Here's this godly King David who loved the Lord. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet his children would fall away. And you see, well, why is that? Well, we're all given our own free will to choose. Is that right? You are given the freedom to choose to worship and serve God or to reject Him. And you can't, as we learned in Ezekiel, we won't be able to blame our parents for our sins that we commit. Now, one of the verses that I'd like to draw your attention to before we start chapter 7, and has to do with, do you believe that God is with you? Is he with you? Do you really believe that? And is he so important in your life that you would want to follow after him to the best of your ability, with all of your heart? And of course, that meaning that when you do fall, you're quick to ask the Lord's forgiveness and quick to repent. Well, this was not the case with Ahaz. He did not believe that God was with him. You see, he didn't believe that. He put his trust in man rather than in God. And the verse that I wanted to quote to you is Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22, where Isaiah actually was coming down hard on the people because they were putting their trust in everything but God, and they were putting their trust in man rather than in God. And listen to what Isaiah 2:22, and I'm reading from the NIV because I think the NIV here is very clear. It says, "Stop trusting in man," Isaiah admonishes his people, "who has but breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he?" And it's God pleading to his people that, look, I'm here and I'm with you. And in fact, that's the whole point of the tabernacle, because he wanted to tabernacle with them in the midst of his people, be there with them to help them and to minister to their needs. Now, in light of their unbelief at this time, God calls Isaiah on the scene and gives him a prophecy that was not only to impact his own generation, but points to a future time when God himself would come into this world through a virgin birth to save his people. And this prophecy that you're going to be studying with me tonight is one of the most amazing prophecies in all of Scripture. Tonight our goal is to cover chapter 7, chapter 8, and the first seven verses of chapter 9. Those are to be looked at as a unit, and pray for me as we attempt, because I'm famous for getting off onto rabbit trails, and I really am not going to try to do that tonight. But tonight, this is exciting to me, this particular study, because for years I didn't understand the Isaiah 7, chapter 7, verse 14 verse, where there it says, talks about the virgin who will conceive and give birth to a child, and that child, well, let's read it. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And when you read that verse in amongst all the other verses, I get totally lost. I don't understand what's going on here. How is it that they can grab that verse and make it say what it says back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, when it's used to speak of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ? How does that fit? And so I hope tonight that as we go through this passage, if you've been not clear on that, that it's unraveled for you. That's my prayer for you tonight. And in order for us to really understand this, we need to get the background on what's going on. And I've already said it once, that Ahaz did not believe that God was with him. And we're going to see that clearly as we go through these verses. And this is very important to catch the essence of what's going on here as we study this prophecy. Now, the background here, and I'll be referring to this behind me on the wall of these kings and these nations. But in Isaiah's day, Israel, as I already mentioned, was divided into two nations. The 10 tribes in the north, known as Ephraim and Israel, also Samaria, many different names here, and the two tribes in the south, known as Judah. And in Isaiah's day, there were two major world powers. I want to show you, can you see that okay? Okay, I hope that's clear. But here's Israel right here. And there were two world powers at that time that were vying for control of the Middle East. Why do you think they would be vying for control? What is the most important thing today that people tend to go after? Money! Money, right? And the caravans were very popular. Egypt was a very powerful nation, much wealth in that area. And the other powerful nation was right over here. Well, guess who's right between them? Right between Egypt, and of course we're talking about Assyria at this time. Persian Babylon come later. But Assyria is a power at this time. And the caravans travel back and forth through this area, right through Israel. In fact, there's this road, it's called the Via Maris. Here we're looking at Israel. And the Via Maris comes out of Assyria, and it comes right through, now there's Assyria and Syria, okay? So the Via Maris comes out of Assyria through Syria, through northern Israel, and here's, of course, where the 10 tribes are located, up here, right on through the area of the 10 tribes, right along through Judah, and then, of course, right on down into Egypt. And that was the major caravans would travel through there with all these goods, all this wealth. And whoever controlled that route controlled the wealth. Now, the best way to think of it is to think of the, what do you think would happen if somebody cut off the Strait of Hormuz over there in the Persian Gulf? Would that cripple the world economy? You bet it would. That's where all the, well, most of the oil, world's oil, comes right out of that area. And so this is sort of the same idea. If you choked off this route, or if you had control of this route, you had control of the wealth. And wherever the money is, that's where the what is, the power is. Isn't that true? That's so true. Now, Israel is right between these two powers that are competing with each other for control of this territory. Of course, the power that had control of the territory, what would they want from the people they were overseeing? Think of the mafia. What are they doing? They're offering protection, right? For what? Money, right? It's the same here. It's only in a different, we're using different terms, but Assyria and Egypt would vie for control over their areas so that they can, in turn, get tribute, money, from the people that they are lording it over and providing protection from. And so there's this constant battle going on between Egypt and Assyria, whatever powers, whoever's in power over this region, and Israel's right smack dab in the middle of it. Now, here are the kings at this time. These four kings are the main players in the picture here. And at this time, because Egypt is weak, Assyria sees an opportunity to gain control of this area. And that's exactly what is taking place in the year 735, just right in this time. Uzziah the king has just left the throne. Jotham, the king of Judah, has been in power up to this point. And his son, Ahaz, is about to take over. And The king that is over Assyria at this time is King Tiglath-Pileser. And let's pick up now in Isaiah 7, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, son of king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. So basically what you have here is Pekah and Rezin, the kings of Ephraim and Syria, who are making a play against Judah. They're looking to move down into Judah to take control. Now, we learn from 2 Chronicles 28, 5 and 6 that even though they couldn't prevail against Jerusalem, they did prevail against the towns of Judah, because it says this in 2 Chronicles 28, 5 and 6. They defeated him, that is King Ahaz, and carried away a great multitude of them, of those from Judah, as captives, and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered, that is Ahaz, King Ahaz of Judah, was delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, that is Pekah, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, killed, multiplied thousands in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So we see here Pekah and Rezin did have success against the people of Judah, but they were unable to take Jerusalem. They couldn't take Jerusalem. Now in verse 2, And it was told to the house of David. The house of David, by the way, is King Ahaz. He's from the line of David, of Judah. It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. That's the 10 northern tribes. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. In other words, they were scared. Don't you like Isaiah's poetry? I love it. Yeah, their hearts were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. Now, according to 2 Kings 15, this alliance between Pekah and Retzin of Syria took place during the reign of King Ahaz's father, Jotham, which tells us that when King Ahaz was coming into power, he was young. He was just a young guy. And so he had to deal with these older, experienced kings, and so he had a very difficult situation, as you can imagine. And it goes on to say, verse 3, then the Lord said to Isaiah. So here, now, Isaiah is not that old either. He's fairly young, and God called him to go talk to this other young guy, the king of Judah, Ahaz. They were both young guys, probably in their 20s, maybe mid-20s. And so young Isaiah in his mid-20s goes to King Ahaz, who is in his 20s. Picture that. Now, I don't know how old most of you, but that's, my son's 30. And that, to me, 25 is just like a little kid. No offense to those, but I mean, that's, you know, that's how you think. Anyway, that's how I think. But here God calls Isaiah to go out and meet Ahaz, verse 3. And he told Ahaz, you and Sher-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to Fuller's Field. Or Fuller's Field is actually a place where they wash their clothes. So the NIV says Washerman's Field. But it's at the bottom. It's not at the top. They wash their clothes at the bottom of the stream, not at the top. Do you understand why? Okay. Because you drink the stuff at the top. Okay. But they were to meet down there. And by the way, today that probably was near the Pool of Siloam. In Jerusalem. Now, they're told to meet there. And notice that King Ahaz is to bring his son along. And we don't know how old he is, but back then they married young. I mean, you could be 15 years old, 16 years old, and you could be married. So maybe he has a 10-year-old son by this time. He brings his son along. We don't know. We're only guessing at this point. But he brings his son along. By the way, this is from his first wife. Isaiah. I was saying Ahaz's son. This is not Ahaz's son. This is Isaiah's son that he's bringing with him to the pool. And so Isaiah, by the way, had two wives. This was from his first wife, who it is believed that she passed away fairly young. So he's bringing his first son, Isaiah, with him to meet with King Ahaz there at this pool. Now, let's go on. Verse 4. And Isaiah, you say to him, to Ahaz, take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted with these two stubs of smoking firebrands. That's what Isaiah is calling these two kings, Pekah and Retzin. He's referring to them as two stubs of fire smoking brands. Isn't that that's a pretty good description to put these guys down. They're not, you know, these guys are worthless. They're like, by the time I'm done with them, they're going to be smoking embers. You know, just little embers with smoke coming. That's it when I'm done. And he says to them, don't be afraid of these guys, the fierce anger of Retzin and Syria and the son of Ramaliah, King Pekah. Verse 5, Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Ramaliah have plotted evil against you. That is, they've been plotting against you, conspiracy against you. Saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves, and set a king over them, the son of Tabeel. We don't know who Tabeel is, but these guys are plotting. They have a conspiracy to overthrow Ahaz, these two kings. The two being, once again, Pekah and Retzin from Ephraim and Syria. Now, he goes on to say, verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. This conspiracy is going to fail. It's not going to work. For the head of Assyria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Retzin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. He's saying, because this takes place, and he's prophesying here in 735 B.C., by 670 B.C., Ephraim, the 10 northern tribes, they're going to be gone. They're going to be out of the area, basically. Now, they aren't going to disappear from history. There's this thing about these 10 tribes disappearing. They didn't disappear from history, absolutely. They were assimilated into other cultures, but many of them stayed in that area. In fact, some of them went into Medina, you know, where the Muslims center, the whole, one of their holy sites. Many of the Jews went into Medina, and when Muhammad rose up into power, he had to contend with these Jews that were from the 10 tribes, and he slaughtered many of them because they wouldn't cooperate with him. They didn't recognize him as from the true God. And he tried to convince them that he was from the true God, Allah. And they said, no way. And then Muhammad went in there and slaughtered him, killed him. And thus anti-Semitism sprung full force anti-Semitism has always been there. But I mean, the Muslims at that point decided, you know, Jews are no good after they defeated him at Medina. Now, it goes on to say here, verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria. Samaria is just another name for Ephraim or Israel, the north, and it's there in the mountains of Samaria. And the head of Samaria is Ramaliah's son, Pekah. And if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Now here God calls on King Ahaz to believe, to know that God is the true God of Israel, that God is with him, and that he has nothing to fear from these two kings. Are you with me? That's the main point. That's the main message Isaiah has for Ahaz. Look at verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it, either in the depth or in the height above. Now, God is doing something very unusual here, because he normally doesn't ask us to ask him for a sign. Remember Gideon? Now that was Gideon's idea, to ask God for a sign that God was raising him up to take the Israelites and attack the Midianites, by the way, who were the Arabs of that day. The Midianites, they were on their camels, and they were flooding the area in the time of the judges. What did Gideon do? He asked the Lord, oh, Lord, you know, I'm not sure this is you. So he took a lamb's fleece, remember, and he laid it on the ground. He says, if this is really you, make the lamb's fleece dry and the ground around it wet, and that way I will really know it's you, that you called me to stand up against these billion Midianites out there. And so that's exactly what happened the next day. And remember what he did? He wasn't convinced. So he says, oh, Lord, you know, please don't be angry with me, but could you? I'm still not sure that it's you. I need a sign from you. Could you make this time the fleece wet and the ground around it dry? And God did it, answered his request. And so Gideon knew that he was called. And so God had him raise an army. And then remember what God did? He whittled his army of thousands down to 300. And with the 300, what did they do? With God's help, because God was with him, they defeated the Midianites and drove them out of the land. And this was a major defeat of the Midianites, by the way. You didn't hear ever again of the Midianites in the land of Israel. Well, they're back in the land today, by the way, but they're trying to take over again. The Midianites being the distant relatives to the Arabs. Now, there's an opportunity to go on a rabbit trail. I'm not going to go there. Maybe I should qualify that, but I don't have time. Because, you see, God loves the Arabs. Got to be clear on that. And one day, there's going to be a beautiful unity between the Arabs and the Jews. But that's in God's hands. Okay, now, that's all I'm going to do. That's short. Let's go. Let's get back here. Okay, now, here we have this God telling this king, this wicked king, who put his children in the fire, who worship these false gods, these idols. He says, look, ask for a sign. I want to prove to you that I'm with you. And so what does he do? Look at, Ahaz says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now, he's trying to be humble here, but it's false humility. You see, he's following after the other gods. He's not interested in the God of Israel. He's not seeking the Lord. Ahaz, in a sense, was hearing Isaiah with his ears, but was he understanding? Remember Isaiah 6? God told Isaiah, you're going to go out and you're going to speak to them. They'll hear you, but they won't understand. And Ahaz is fulfilling that very prophecy in Isaiah 6. As Ahaz says, I'm not going to do it. And after all, I don't want to put God to a test. And that's a bunch of God himself offered the test to him. And he's being pious here, but it's a baloney. And he's being false. Now, look at Isaiah's response in verse 13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David, that is King Ahaz. And remember, they're down there at the pool. He's talking to him. Listen, King Ahaz, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Isaiah saw right through it. He says, look, you're being hypocritical here. God is offering you this, and you're coming with that answer. You know, I don't want to test God. Oh, I don't want to test God. What a false idiot you are, in so many words. He says, you're wearying my God also. You weary men, now you weary God. You're a hypocrite. Verse 14. Now, Isaiah is basically saying this. Ahaz, why are you being so arrogant and hypocritical as to reject God's offer like that? Don't you know that he wants to be with you and to save you? Don't you know that? He's offering it to you. He wants to come to you and show you that he's there, and he wants to save you, in so many words. 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Since you're not going to ask for a sign, Ahaz, God himself is going to give it to you. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And it's this verse that is quoted by an angel in Matthew 1. Turn with me there quickly. Matthew 1, verse 20. And we're going to see this in context. And we're going to see how it fits exactly the context of what is happening right here between Isaiah and Ahaz. Only on a wider scale. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. But while he thought about these things, that is Joseph, because Joseph was thinking about Mary and about the situation that she was pregnant. While he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the angel, in essence, it's a play on words, because the name Jesus means salvation. Yeshua. Joshua. Simply means salvation. So when the angel says, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, does that ring a bell? Now let's finish the verse before I ring the bell. Verse 22. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and then here's the verse out of Isaiah 7:14. Behold, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So you see what's going on here. He's going to save his people, Israel. By the way, doesn't it say that? His people. Who is his people at that point? Israel. That's who Joseph is. You know, he's directing this message to the nation Israel. Of course, to you and me, because we share in that salvation, by the way. Now, we need to set straight what the church has messed up for so many centuries. The fact is that Ephesians chapters 2 and 3 says that we share in the promise given to Israel. We Gentiles share in that promise. So we are privileged in that sense. Remember the olive tree there in Romans chapter 11, where Israel has a blindness has been come upon them in part, and they're the olive tree, and the Gentiles have been grafted in to make them jealous. So we share in that promise. We are citizens with Israel because we've been invited in because of what God has done for us. But the context here is that Jesus will save his people, Israel, from their sins. And then he pulls this verse out of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and explains it in that context. And then when you understand Isaiah, what's going in Isaiah, it's the same thing. God is making an offer to the king of Israel, Judah, King Ahaz. Look it, I'm going to save you, and I am with you. Do you want it? And what was Ahaz's response? I'm not interested. And so God says, look, I'm going to give you this sign anyway. And the sign was what we just looked at. Now let's go back to Isaiah chapter 7, and we are now going to continue this study, but I want to add this before we do. Isaiah 7:14, at this point in Isaiah, becomes a veiled reference to the coming of the Messiah King, Jesus. It's a veiled reference, which Isaiah later unveils in Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. He unveils it and he clarifies that this, in fact, is a reference to the coming Savior, the King, the Prince of Peace. You know that verse. That verse in Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That one. That is connected back to Isaiah 14. It all connects. And in Isaiah, it's a veiled reference in Isaiah 7, because the immediate context has to do with who? King Ahaz. And Isaiah and his son, which we're going to find out in just a few minutes here. And so that's the connection, but we'll come back to that. Let's go to Isaiah 7, verse 15. And we continue now on this sign that God is giving to Isaiah, who in turn is giving it to Ahaz, about this one who will be born from a virgin. And his name will be Emmanuel, translated God with us. This is what he's going to do. Curds and honey he shall eat. Who? The child born from this virgin. He's going to eat curds and honey, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. You see, now, when war comes, famine and suffering usually follows, right? And suffering often causes us to choose good over evil. It will often cause you to call out to God. For example, when suffering's coming, what do we do oftentimes when suffering coming? We call out to God for help, don't we? Well, that's all he's saying here. And it goes on to say he's going to eat curds and honey. And verse 16 goes on to say, I want to say this about curds and honey. You know why he's going to eat curds and honey? What's milk when it becomes sour? It becomes curdled. And honey, where does that come from? Bees. All he's saying here is that they're not going to be eating from the fruit of the land. Why? Because the land's going to be so devastated that they're going to be turning to what? Animal milk and honey from bees. That's what's going on here. They're going to be poor. The land's going to be ravaged. It's not going to be putting out a produce like they're used to. And so they're going to be eating from their animals and from bees' honey. And it goes on in verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, according to Jewish culture, that's age 13. When they become a man, right, and a woman, bat mitzvah and bar mitzvah, that's when they consider they should know the difference between good and evil. Before the child knows to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. Both her kings are what? Pekah and Retzin. Those two kings, those are the ones that they fear. In other words, before this child turns age 13, the kings of both Ephraim and Assyria, they'll be gone. Now, this was in fact fulfilled 3 years later in 732 BC, when this boy that he's talking about turns age 2, and it turns out, as we're going to see, that this boy that he's talking about is Isaiah's son from his second wife, the firstborn child of his second wife, who was a virgin when she got pregnant. See the immediate context? You understand that? Let's read on to get the idea here, because it's not an easy passage. By the way, the king of Assyria put both the king of Israel, Pekah, and the king of Syria, he had him put to death himself. But we'll come back to that. Isaiah now warns King Ahaz with further details of his prophecy. Verse 17, he now brings up the king of Assyria for the first time. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser the third, that's the king of Assyria this time, upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. In other words, you think civil war, you think it's bad 200 years ago with the civil war that took place in Israel when the 10 tribes split from the two tribes. You ain't seen nothing yet when Assyria gets done with you guys. They're going to come in here and they're going to clean you guys out. They're going to clean your clock. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the farthest part of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. Isaiah loves to use this kind of imagery as he describes how God calls these foreign nations in to attack. Verse 19, they will come, both Egyptians and Assyrians. That's what he's referring to. The fly from the rivers of Egypt is the Egyptians, and the bee from the land of Assyria. And all of them will rest in the desolate valleys and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorns and in all the pastures. In the same day, the Lord will shave with a hired razor with those from beyond the river. The river is always a reference to Euphrates River, which is in Assyria. With the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs will also remove, and they will also remove the beard. In other words, they're going to forcibly shave your beards and your hair, and in that culture, that was an insult. What you would do to disgrace your enemy is you would shave their head and cut off their beard, and that was a supreme insult. That wars are caused over that kind of thing. If any of you were watching The Barbarians, the special on the History Channel, you probably would have seen that, what happened when I think it was Kublai Khan was trying to make peace with those in the Eastern Roman Empire, and he sent messengers to them, and then the Roman king of the Eastern Empire shaved the guy's hair off and his beard off and sent him back to Kublai Khan. And Kublai Khan went crazy and came in and wiped him out over that because it's such a disgrace. I said Kublai Khan. Genghis Khan was the one who did it. Interesting, isn't it, what they get upset over? See, with me it wouldn't be a problem because I don't have much hair up there anyway, so they wouldn't know what to do with me. You know, how can we insult this guy? You're going to have a hard time. That they will eat curds. The milk won't keep. It'll become curded. You know, cottage cheese. That's curdled milk. That's curds. Only ours is nice and cool. You know, it tastes a little better, I imagine. For curds and honey, everyone will eat who is left in the land. 23, it shall happen in that day that wherever there could be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it will be for briars and thorns. In other words, your vineyards are going to be worthless. This prophecy, by the way, plays off of Isaiah 5, which is a prophecy about the vineyard, where Isaiah prophesied destruction upon the vineyards throughout Israel. Verse 24, with arrows and bows, men will come there because all the land will become briars and thorns. 25, and to any hill which could be dug with the hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns. But it will become a range for oxen and a place for sheep to roam. So here Isaiah warns Ahaz. Now, do you think after Ahaz would hear this from Isaiah that he would repent? Don't you think he would be so fearful, you know, after God? This is, after all, this is a prophet of God, Isaiah. He hasn't been a tested prophet at this point. He's a young man. But God has called him to say, this is what's going to happen. And so you think Ahaz would go, oh, you know, I repent. I turn from my sins. Well, this is how he responded. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Assyria and from the hand of the king of Ephraim, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, that is against King Rezin, and took it, and he carried its people captive to Kir, and he killed King Rezin. That's in Kings. That's back in 2 Kings 16, verses 7 through 10. That was Ahaz's response to Isaiah's pleading with him, look, God is with you, and he wants to deliver you. All you have to do is listen to what it is that he's saying to you. And what did he do? He heard, but he didn't understand. And yet, isn't that the message God has for you and me today? When you're tempted to get on the internet and to mess around and to do things that God doesn't want you to do. The internet today, I think, is really one of the most dangerous tools that Satan is using against the church. Men have more of a problem with it than women, I would imagine. But it's so easy now to get stuff into your house that you otherwise wouldn't do. Would you be caught dead going in one of those XXX bookstores that are out there in Garden Grove Boulevard? Would you be caught dead going in there? No way, man. I'm not going to drive up there, park my car, and get out and take a chance somebody's going to see me. No way. So you don't do it, right? So you're safe. And you wouldn't dare pick up a magazine there, you know, in the store and that has nudie cuties on there, you know, and walk up and little children are looking at you and you go, oh, yeah, and you have a cross hanging around your neck. Yeah, I love Jesus. Do you, you know, and you have this thing there? Are you going to do that? No, but with the internet, it can be, no one knows. It's coming in my house. Nobody can see. And you see, there is your test. God is with you, and he will deliver you. He will drive that out of your life if you let him. I know, because I was almost a victim of that. I had the internet, it was there, you know, and stuff would pop up. I didn't ask for it, but there it was, boom. And I was like, what is this? Click on it, whoa, there we go. What's going on here? You know, I don't want this. And you know how they get you, you know, and then you try to click it off, and the thing comes back, and you try to get rid of it, and it keeps coming back. And how do I get rid of this thing? But you see, it can take you down. God is with you, and he will save you, and he will deliver you from that. And if you don't watch out, just like Ahaz was taken down, that'll take you down. It'll take you out. It'll have a very subtle, slow effect upon you, and slowly pull you away from the Lord, and you won't even realize it's happening if you play around with it. It's like anything that you do in this life that's not of the Lord and that you shouldn't have in your life. The Lord will shout, tell you. You know, all you have to think, all you have to do is, you know, is anybody looking? That's a sign right there. You know, if in doubt, just don't do it. Stay away from it. Should we go see this movie tonight? Is there anybody that might see us there? That's your answer, isn't it? Isn't that your conscience working on you? Yeah, no, we'll drive, we'll go to... I know where we'll go. We'll go to Indio. Nobody knows us there. And then we'll watch it there, right? And then guess what? Somebody from church will happen to be on vacation and they'll happen to be walking by and you'll be coming out of the theater and you can't win. It happened to Jimmy Swaggart. He thought he could entertain prostitutes in Indio if he left, where is he back from? Back south? Louisiana. Baton Rouge. So he flies out here to Indio, incognito, and what happens? He gets recognized. And the prostitute says, yeah, you know, he gets a cop, pulls him over and says, hey, this is Jimmy Swagger. Oh, yeah. See, God loves his children too much to let him get away with it. He won't let us get away with it. God is with you. Whether you like it or not, he's with you. Ahaz says, no, you know, I won't test God. Well, God says, look, I'm with you anyway. And I'm gonna give you a sign. And the fact is, his sign is going to be the child. She's going to be a virgin. This child's going to be born. And within 3 years, things are going to happen. In fact, these kings are going to be dead. Rezin, he's going to be gone. And Pekah, he's going to be gone. These two guys have been bothering you, Ahaz, have been giving you trouble. They're going to be gone. Just trust me. I'll save you. I'm with you. You see the point here? And boy, God's clear on his promise as we continue through this passage. Look at verse Where are we? Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a scroll and write on it with man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I think I got it right. If I had a real guttural, you know, Arabic Jewish accent, I probably could get that right. But Hashbaz, it's been all over my paper. Verse 2. And I will take for myself. Now notice he told him to write it down. Israel was real good about this. The Jews, write it down, record it, put it down. Moses was told to write things down. He wrote things down. Praise God for that. Because we're told that Moses wrote it down, not some scribe during the time of Josiah, you know, and it's all, he made up stories. Moses wrote it down. Isaiah wrote it down. And he says, I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. So he's going to write this down. He's going to get witnesses, faithful witnesses. He's going to record this. Verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. That prophetess is the first time we read of a prophet who married a prophetess. Now, we don't know if he married her and she became known as a prophetess, but this is the first time we read about a female prophetess in the Bible, okay, and that's married to a prophet, first time. this is his second wife. And because his first wife had died, it is believed. His second wife is a virgin, obviously. She becomes pregnant. And this was the child that she bore, or that was prophesied earlier in Isaiah 7, verse 14. So Isaiah's prophecy here had a near-term fulfillment in Isaiah's son, his second son. But this is also, at the same time, a future prediction of the coming of Jesus. And we'll come back to that. Verse 3b, then the Lord said to me, call his name, the second child, Maher Shalal Kashbaz, by the way, which means swift to the spoil. Swift to the spoil. In other words, it's going to happen quickly. This destruction that's coming in, and there's going to be a spoil taken. Verse 4, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, Mommy, Daddy, the first words. By the way, one of my children said Daddy first. First word was Daddy, right, Terry? Where's Terry? My son said that. The first word he said was Daddy. She here? She won't admit that. She'll say he said Mommy. yeah, I think it was Daddy. Where were we? I don't remember. Good to think, though. Now, this prophecy is going to be fulfilled before this baby can say Mommy or Daddy, which would be what, around age 3? Maybe 2.5? In other words, 2 years. 2 years. Some of the smart babies are 1 year old when they say it. Okay. But within 2 years, this is going to take place. That's the point. For before the child can say Mama or Daddy, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be, Samaria being Israel or Ephraim, will be taken away before the king of Assyria. In other words, before this baby can say Mom and Daddy, the king of Assyria is going to come in and plunder these two nations, Syria and Ephraim, Israel, going to plunder them before this child can say Daddy or Mommy. This was fulfilled 3 years. 3 years later, 732 B.C., and by the way, ties back to the prophecy of Isaiah 7, 14, 17. It's all connected here. The Lord, verse 5, also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Retzin and in Ramaliah's son, that is Pekah, they rejoice in what? Their deaths. Now, by the way, this is probably a reference to the waters of Siloam that flow from the Gihon Spring and the very place where King Ahaz rejected Isaiah's prophecy, that where the water washerman's field down in that area. That's probably the same spot. So that's why he's bringing it up again here. Inasmuch as the people refused the waters of Siloam, what Isaiah had offered them, the fact that God's with them is going to save them, they refused it. And they rejoice over the deaths of Racine and Pekah. Now therefore, 7, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, waters of the river. This is a reference to the Euphrates River. The waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all the channels and will go up over all the banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land. Oh, what? Emmanuel. Isn't that an interesting? Because you reject it, this is what's going to happen. The king of Assyria, he's not only going to take out Samaria, Ephraim and Syria. He's not only going to take them out, but he's going to come in and he's going to overflow into Judah, and he's going to wipe you guys out too. Because you refuse to believe that I was with you, and you refuse to believe that I was going to save you. Verse 9, be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves. Get ready. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Verse 10, take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. You see, the rebellious confidence of the people in their kings will come to nothing. They were trusting their kings. They were putting trust in man. And only trusting in God will bring you deliverance. That's what he's telling them. Just trust in God. And if you trust in God, you will be delivered. Just a quick, real quick rabbit trail. Are we putting too much trust in our politicians today? You know, I know we have to each individually answer this ourselves, our question, but we have to be careful about hanging our confidence on one man. You see all the attention to the Democratic caucuses and the campaigning. And everybody, oh, they're just hanging. Oh, you know, look what this guy said. Oh, you know, look at this guy. He's screaming. Listen to that scream. Oh, no, our leader, he's lost it. Where are we putting our trust? See? Oh, Bush. Yeah, Bush. President Bush. He's the one that's going to say, no, he's not going to be the one to save us. Now, praise God, we got a godly person in office, as far as I know. He claims to be a praying man. He reads his Bible every morning, as far as I know. I've never met him personally. I don't, that's all I can say, right? But my trust isn't in President Bush. My trust is in the God that he claims to believe in, right? So that's where I've got to not get swept away with all this other stuff that is no different from them. No different from them. I'm sure they had their rah-rahs and their primaries and their campaigns, you know, and saying, oh, I want this king. No, I want this king. Oh, this king is going to save us. Let's run over to this guy over here. No, let's go to this guy over here. Let's go to this. Who do they go to? The most powerful. Run to the most powerful. They'll save us. The message for us is not to do that. The message for us is to trust the Lord. And by the way, that's America's heritage. Our heritage isn't to trust in man. You know, that's why we have so much controversy and debate, disagreements, historically. As we tend to, as a nation, we tend to trust more in God. But isn't that changing? Unfortunately, that's changing. As we see them all fighting over who's going to get the power. Isaiah then exhorts the people of Judah to fear God and heed his word. Look at verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the ways of this people. He's now telling Isaiah, don't walk after the way these people are walking. Stay away from them. Saying, look at verse 12. Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Make him holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. In other words, the plot of conspiracy by Syria and Ephraim to attack. You see, remember earlier we were talking about the plots? And they're plotting, they're going to come, they're going to knock out Ahaz, and they're going to replace him with Jabeel, and there's all this conspiracy going on. Because look, forget about that. You shouldn't be fearing all that. By the way, you remember all this stuff about the Illuminati, and there's these guys in the secret background in Europe, the Rothschilds and all those guys, and they're running the secret thing behind the scenes, and oh, you know, we got to be afraid. And I went to meetings where that's all they talk about, the whole meeting, proof, you know, this, proof of the Federal Reserve, it's neither federal nor reserve, and we got to be worried now, because that's not the case. We got to be fearful. And after I leave the meeting, I'm going, what was the point of this meeting? I went into this meeting, I heard all this stuff about why we should be afraid, and then I leave the meeting, I'm thinking, Did I come out with peace from this meeting? I hear these vast conspiracies. I don't care whether they're right wing or left wing or the Illuminati or whatever. And I walk out of there with no peace. Is that what God wants us to do? Beware of those who major on these conspiracy stuff, right? We can get caught up into this thing and then you sort of lose sight of the picture. Isn't that true? And that's what I think the Word is telling us here. That's why he's saying to us. He says, do not say a conspiracy, verse 12, concerning all that the people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats or be troubled. When you hear about these conspiracies and the guys working behind the scenes to come in and take away your freedoms, who are you to trust at that point? Trust the Lord. Why? Because you can't do much about it, can you? Except what? Be afraid. And what's God telling them to do here? Don't be afraid. Right? So when you hear this stuff and you hear, oh no, the Antichrist, it looks like he's on the move in Europe. Oh no, what are we going to do? And look, they're starting to put marks in the back of their hands. What are we going to do? Oh no, what am I going to... And you're doing exactly what God says not to do. Right? I've seen it over and over again. I have Christians come and ask me, you know, oh, well, what should we do now? I can't see what is going on. And should we, you know, it seems like these people, they're in charge and behind. Don't worry. God's in charge. He's going to take care of you. Right? Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, they were worried about all the conspiracies about Syria and Ephraim coming together to attack Judah and knock out King Ahaz and install Jabal. And they weren't fearing God, they were fearing man. Jesus, by the way, told us that there are going to be wars and rumors of wars, didn't he? He warned us. The end is this was going to happen. King shall rise against kingdom, nation against nation. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be people coming to persecute you. There are going to be false prophets rising on the scene. He told us in advance you're going to have, but he says, look, trust me. Watch and pray is what he told us to do. Don't be overwhelmed with the cares of this life, the anxieties of this life, for what may happen. Dissipation may move in. The overindulgence of the fleshly things may come in. Drunkenness and the cares of life, being worried about how I'm going to pay my bills. And that's just as wrong as these other things. Worrying about how I'm going to pay my bills. Well, God is with you, right? If God is with you, are your bills going to get paid? Of course they're going to get paid. David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken or begging bread. And if he's going to move you out of your house and put you somewhere that, you know, maybe somewhere that you don't want to go, but maybe God has a plan for you to use you to share the gospel with that person. Maybe that's his plan for you. So you need to trust him. And he's going to feed you along the way. You see, and you don't have to beg. Praise the Lord. So Jesus told us that these things must come, but God is bigger than all of that. Fearing him is the beginning of all wisdom, according to Proverbs 9, verse 10. Isn't that true? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, because you fear him first rather than man. How did Isaiah put it? Chapter 2, verse 22. Stop trusting in man who has but breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? What is that saying? Anybody who breathes, you're not to trust them. Verse 14, he will be a sanctuary. Who will be? The Lord will be a sanctuary. But a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, and they shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. You see, they are hearing, but they are not understanding. They see, but they are blind, and they can't really see. Peter quotes this verse in part, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. He says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. You see, the fact is that when you're disobedient to God's word, then you're going to stumble. See what Peter's saying there? Yeah, we're in grace. We're saved by grace. It is by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift to God. It's a free gift so that no one will boast. But when you stumble because you were disobedient, what do? You get up and ask the Lord right away for forgiveness, and you let him cleanse you, wash you. It says in 1 John 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You see, he does all the work. Praise the Lord. Isn't that great? Aren't you glad? Because you see, if we were like the Jews, we would continue to stumble in our disobedience and stumble and stumble and stumble and keep stumbling to the point to where I am so blinded, I don't even know what up is from down. I don't know what sin is anymore, and I go off into my sin, and I've been just waylaid by the enemy. And it's praise the Lord when you catch it before it happens, when you recognize it before it moves in. And then you deal with it and you do what God wants you to do. And don't let sin drive you from his presence. Because that's exactly what the tendency is, isn't it? Oh, you know, God doesn't, I'm just too much of a sinner. He doesn't want me. But that's just the opposite. What does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit pulls you towards God. Satan drives you from God. If you feel like, oh, you know, God, well, who am I? You know, I'm just, God can't. Who's that? Who's telling you that you're no good? The Holy Spirit. The Word of God makes it very clear that you are no good, but God has made you good because of what the Holy Spirit has done, and he's wooing you back to God. How? By confessing your sin to him quickly. And by the way, very practical for husbands and wives, what is the best way to do that? Forgive each other. Overlook each other. When they come in one day and you look at them and you see the Antichrist standing there, which you will, you know, you. It doesn't matter, looks aren't important here. This is over and over again been proven. A good looking person could end up looking like the Antichrist to you after a while. And God says, forgive that person. And as you forgive that person, and they may be wrong, and you may be totally in the right, you are to forgive them anyway. And you are to love them unconditionally, even as you were loved unconditionally. And as you do that, what'll happen? You will actually love that person. And in time, as their looks do change and they do get different, whether their hair is no longer there or their certain areas sag more than they did in the past, and I better stop. I'm tempted, but my wife is sort of my check and balance back there. She usually yells at me if I go too far with that. She doesn't yell at me. She points things out gently. Yeah, I can't even remember where I was. Oh yeah, how good God is. He is with us, and he promises to save us. That's the message here. He is with us, God is with us, Emmanuel, God is with us, and he wants to save us. Don't you love these kind of messages? That's what the text is. And all these years I didn't know that, because I was so hung up on why does that verse even fit? It doesn't fit any place, but that is really the message that's going on here. As we dig, we can find it. Okay, verse 16. Now he says, Isaiah 8:16. Oh, no, I'm almost out of time here. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. In other words, write this down in front of eyewitnesses, seal it up for future reference. After it is fulfilled, they won't accuse me of making up the stories. That's what Isaiah is saying here. Get witnesses, bind it up, save it, just to prove. See, isn't that neat? That's the Word of God that we're reading. That's how serious they took this. And I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Isaiah here may be indirectly indicating that he will not prophesy until this is all done. Again, he's going to hold off until this is all fulfilled. That's why he says, who hides his face. God's going to hide his face. In other words, he's not going to use me to speak to you until this is all done. It's going to be written down, bound up, put away. I'm not going to say a word until it's fulfilled. That's what I get from this. And a few other commentators get the same thing. Verse 18, here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. Now listen to this. Here am I, Isaiah speaking, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. It almost sounds as though this is a prophecy of Jesus speaking about himself and his disciples in the early church. Doesn't it sound like that? Isn't that interesting? Because what happened with Jesus and the disciples? Signs and wonders followed them. Isn't that true? So it's almost a prophecy. I don't want to go too far with that, stretch it too, but it seems like it fits. Verse 19, and when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards and whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? See, God's message is always clear and distinct. Whereas the occult, the false prophet, they whisper and they mutter. And you don't understand it. That's what he's saying here. Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? Not only were they into mediums and wizards, but they were into necromancy, the calling up of the dead. Don't call up the dead. There are people that I hear who call themselves Christian. Yes, I was talking to my brother the other night who passed away 2 years ago, and he was telling me this and that. Wait a minute. Don't call up the dead. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 10 to 12. It is very clear there that we are not. That's all Isaiah is quoting. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. You're not to call up the dead. You're not to call on your grandmother who died 10 years ago. Don't do that. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they did not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In other words, the whisperings and the mutterings of the pagans rationalizes away sin. That's what they're doing, rationalizing away sin. Therefore, there is no light in them. There's no light in them. Rationalizing away sin, their whisperings and their mutterings. It's the law, it's the word of God that is where we have our standard by which to measure truth. Verse 21, truth and morality. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. This is now a prophecy of what they're going to do. This almost sounds like Revelation chapter 9, verse 21, when the plagues of the when the judgment, trumpet judgments are coming down upon the earth. Do the people repent? No. What do? They look up to heaven and they shake their fist at God and they curse him. And they do it again later on when the plague, the vile judgments come upon the earth. They're cursing God again. They're doing it here too. And it makes me wonder, why do they, You see, they're just going to be enraged and curse their king, curse their God as they look upward. Verse 22, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. There's contrast between lightness and dark, and we see this crescendo. As Isaiah is thundering. Now we're going to do the next seven verses of chapter 9, and we're going to see this crescendo come to a peak now and tie it all together. Let's do that right now. Verse 1 of chapter 9. And I'm going to read from the NIV verse 1 because the New King James Version is a little clumsy. But look at verse 1, and this is the NIV. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. He moves away from this thick clouds of dark judgment for their disobedience to now this silver lining of promise. There will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. We get this silver lining of the dark cloud of judgment. I believe now these next seven verses tie directly back to Isaiah 7:14. When God gave to Ahaz the sign of the child born to a virgin, up to this point, God has been chastising the people for putting their trust in kings who are not trustworthy. God makes it clear through the birth of this child born of a virgin back in chapter 7, verse 14, that God is in charge, that he will put an end to unjust kings and oppression filled throughout the land. And so, when will this happen? Let's read on verse 1b. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun. Now, he's speaking in past tense here, but as though it's already happened, but this is a future prophecy. And the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. You see, the Assyrians came through and devastated the area of the 10 tribes up around the Galilee, including Naphtali and Zebulun. In fact, Naphtali, they suffered more under the Assyrian thumb than any of the other tribes. And here the prophecy here has to do with, in the past he humbled them. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. And of course, this is a reference to when Midian was defeated by Gideon and his small group of men who trusted God. God said, I'll be with you, and he delivered them from the Midianites. I find that interesting that Isaiah would pick Midian, because of course that had to do with another sign, didn't it? And here we're talking about the sign. Then finally, verse 5, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. In other words, it's over, it's done, we've reached a crescendo, and here's why. Verse 6, one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Old Testament, and here's the reason why it's going to end, and here's the reason why the light is going to come to the land. For unto us a child is born. Notice how Isaiah uses the plural us. For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. By the way, there's no comma there after wonderful. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On the end of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This famous prophecy right here dovetails right back to Isaiah 7:14, speaking of the child of promise who would come to do what? Do what Ahaz didn't do. Ahaz failed to be the leader that God called him to be. So God himself will come to save his people by sending his own son. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And notice, now this is, the Jews have a hard time with this because it says this son who will be born is what? Mighty God. Whoa, if I was a Jew, I would be very curious about that. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, or the Father of Everlasting, as some would say. And not only that, the Prince of Peace. And King David has been dead already for about 300 years, 250, 300 years. So who could this be? The Son of David. The son of King David. Who claimed to be the son of David that could fulfill? By the way, there's only a few kings left in Judah's history. None of them ever claimed this title. But when Jesus came on the scene, a Jew from the line of David, he accepted that title. And in fact, Matthew 1:23 tells us and explains to us, the one who will dwell among us, God with us, the one who will come and save us from our sins, the house of Israel, and the Gentiles from our sins, is that one, Jesus Christ. And this is one of the most amazing prophecies, I believe, in all of Scripture. Isaiah is chock full of amazing prophecies, by the way. We're going to be learning about this child, this son, the one who is the mighty God. We're going to be learning about him as we move further into Isaiah. We're not done with Isaiah 9, by the way. I can't just go through those verses as quickly as I did. We got to come back next week to chapter 9. We're going to start with chapter 9, verse 1 next week and go with a fine-tooth comb over those verses. But I wanted you to get the big picture. So very important. You see, if we get too myopic, we get too close to the trees, you lose sight of the forest. These chapters here that we study tonight, chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 9, verse 7, they go as a unit. And that's what I learned in my study on this. And it was this past week that the Lord showed me. They have to be taken as a unit to really understand what is going on here. Yes, it needs to be read in the context of its history. But yes, we need to understand it in light of God's overall plan for his salvation from man. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord, for your word that you've given us as a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. Father, we do thank you so much for your precious word that you've given us, and that we would take to heart what it is that we read tonight, how much you do love us. You were insistent and persistent with King Ahaz that you were with him and that you were present, and even asking him to ask for a sign, and yet he refused. And yet, Lord, you gave it anyway, the promise, the beautiful promise that you would send your son through a virgin. And we know that that virgin was Mary who gave birth to Jesus. And we thank you for that promise, Lord. She remained a virgin even though she was pregnant with him. because the Holy Spirit conceived him. And we thank you for that, just how supernatural, wonderful promise that you've given us. And we believe, Lord, because you said it's true. Help us, Lord, to be able to assimilate this and to make it part of our being, that we may live our life more fully for you, because you loved us first. We respond to that love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Just one more thing before I let you go. The word for virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma, which can also mean young woman. But isn't it interesting that in 270 BC, 270 years before Jesus was born, that the Greeks decided to translate that Hebrew word to a Greek word that means virgin. Isn't that interesting? And so, yes, if you're a young woman in the Jewish faith, you better not have messed around. You see, because a young woman was a virgin. And so there's this debate about all of that stuff. And I understand that. But isn't it interesting that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures in 270 BC, chose to use the Greek word that literally means a virgin. And so that's a pretty exciting. And yet Mary, she remained a virgin, even though she did give birth to Jesus until she had her other children. Isn't that neat? All these little neat tidbits. God bless you. Have a good week.